Well, let us turn together to this subject of church membership. And this, God willing, is the first of these monthly meetings that we have decided to convene together to deal with specific, special topics that we will seek to benefit from together, as our normal method is to go verse by verse through the scriptures. Most of the time we don't often deal with topical subjects, but that is what we plan to do on these monthly meetings. We're probably beginning in a very, very good place, probably an ideal place to start with, and we could deal with many good and helpful subjects. But this subject of church membership is so important, especially in the generation in which we live. There was a time when this would not even be considered as something that would have to be studied, as something that would have to be gone through. It would have been accepted as an absolute fact, as an obvious theme and subject from Holy Scripture, and therefore it would never have needed to be seen as something to be defended and to explain in the sense of to convince people of its truth. This is a spiritual, moral issue rather than a theoretical, or to use the phrase, a cold theological issue. It is spiritual and it is moral. It has to do with our obedience to God. John MacArthur notes, in a day when commitment is a rare commodity, it should come as no surprise that church membership is such a low priority to so many believers. Sadly, it is not uncommon for Christians to move from church to church, never submitting themselves to the care of elders and never committing themselves to a group of fellow believers. Mm-hmm. And again, the phrase there at the beginning of that quote, that commitment is a rare commodity, that's quite often the issue. How much are we committed to the body of Christ? How much are we committed to anything in our spiritual life, but especially to the local church? He goes on to say this: to neglect or to refuse to join a church as a formal member, however, reflects a misunderstanding of the believer's responsibility to the body of Christ. And it also cuts one off from the many blessings and opportunities that flow from this commitment. It is essential for every Christian to understand what church membership is and why it matters. End quote. I think that's a really good place to start. It gives the emphasis, the right emphasis, of why we're even looking at this subject tonight. We have three main outlines. The first and the last we'll spend less time with. The middle one is the one we'll concentrate on. Number one, church membership defined or described. Two, church membership defended or demonstrated. And then three, church membership, the duty of believers. So first of all, church membership defined or described. Now, first of all, the word itself is not essential. The word membership is just a term. It describes something. The idea that it describes is what is important. So when we use the word membership, we're describing a principle, an idea, a teaching of Holy Scripture, and that is what's important. Not some people can be turned off by the formality of the word membership or by the idea of membership, but that is purely a word that is used to describe an idea. This is one of those principles, this principle of church membership, which in a very real way practically divides between liberal, loose churches and conservative evangelical churches. It's normally among the conservative evangelical churches, including Reformed churches, that the subject of membership is considered important and vital and in the liberal and loose churches, it's something that's not only avoided, but the whole idea of commitment to a local church is saw as not non-essential. Again, one more quote from John MacArthur on this, in defining or describing church membership. And he says this, quote, "To become a member of a church is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers who have joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes." Let me just say that again. To become a member of a church is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers who have joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes. These purposes include receiving instruction from God's word, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gift, participating in the ordinances, and proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. In addition, when one becomes a member of a church, he submits himself to the care and the authority of the biblically qualified elders that God has placed in that assembly. Somebody has put it this way, that the church is a wife to our soul. And I've said this to many of you individually, and just in case some of you have missed that at this point, the church is a wife to our soul, and a biblical church is a church, first of all, that worships God biblically and truly. It's a church that instructs our souls. It's a church that is committed to fellowship, biblical fellowship, which is not just having a cup of tea together, but sharing in one another's needs, and then is committed to biblical evangelism. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. That's what a church is, and that's why we must be members of a local church, a church that is committed to those principles. So, our second main point, which is the one that we'll spend most of our time on tonight, which is church membership defended or demonstrated. And the first thing I'm going to do with you tonight from Scripture is to look at some passages and also words that describe membership. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And the word that I'm going to emphasize here is the word number in particular, but this passage overall. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, 'The number of names together were about 120. Now, just stop there for a moment. First of all, the idea of a number, again, is in connection with the idea of membership. But then, secondly, in this verse, the number of names. Now, I've said this, I think, maybe to all of you, but again, I want to emphasize this again. It's the number of names. It's not the number of persons. The emphasis here is on the number of names. So therefore, in our own membership book, we have a number of names in this very book. So when we say the number of names, we're not talking about primarily the number of people, even though that is obviously what it means. We are reflecting the idea of a list of names that are to be associated with a membership role or a membership list. You see down in verse 17, where it talks about Judas, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." And again, what does it mean that Judas was numbered with us or numbered with the apostles, but that he was part of that group called the apostles? He was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now we're going to skip down to verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, his place be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take,' or his office." So when it talks about in verse 17, Judas being numbered, It means he was numbered in this office of bishop, or in this office of apostle in particular. And then that reflects back obviously on verse 15 also. Now, verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now here's where it gets interesting. Verse 23. And they appointed two. Now, most people, when they read the next few verses, have a particular idea of what it's saying. But hopefully, in how I explain this to you this evening, you will get a clearer understanding of these verses. And they appointed two. And the word appointed there in the margin is the word proposed. They proposed two, Joseph and Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, it's very important, and we're going to go back a few verses earlier in a minute as well. I used to have the view on this passage that what happened was they had two lots. One lot was called after the one man, and the other after the other. And they prayed to God, and they literally then just chose one of the lots out. But that's not what the passage is saying. It says, and they gave, verse 26, and they gave forth their lots. In other words, people were voting. There was a ballot here. It's not that there was a miraculous intervention sought, that God would somehow direct them to the one of the two lots, either one. No, there was a formal presentation or a proposal back in verse 23. And then there was an election. And going back to the earlier verses, the number, it says in verse 15, the number of names together were about 120. There was not only 120 believers in Jerusalem at this time. It was a lot more than that. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 is one possible clarification of that, although some commentators said it's talking about Galilee. But this verse is not saying there was only 120 believers in Jerusalem. It means there was 120 believers who were committed to being on the list or the role or the membership role of believers in that place at that time. We learn later on in Acts that many would not join themselves. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. So here we have in this passage not only the number of names, which indicates a membership role, but then an identifiable number of people who are willing to put themselves forward as members of the church. And then these same members suggest from their number two possible candidates to replace Judas as an apostle, and then prayerfully vote and cast their ballots for the successor of Judas, and then that successor is chosen. Now, all of this demands membership. Every single one of those points. Gill, commenting on this, says, not that it is to be thought that these were all that were in Jerusalem. In other words, there was only 120 that believed in Christ. But those were the number of the persons that met and embodied together in a church state, and who not only gave themselves to the Lord, but to one another by the will of God, and their names being taken and registered, the historian calls the account of them the number of the names and not persons. Then he quotes briefly on the giving forth of lots, or as the Vulgate says in the Ethiopic versions, for Joseph and Matthias, some for one, some for another, and which were cast into a man's lap or a vessel, and was no other than balloting for them. And so he had the majority upon casting them up, when taking out was declared the person chosen. So very clearly in this passage, this first chapter of Acts, we have strong argument for the idea of membership in the way that the believers are described and in what the believers do. It demands membership. Now we're going to come back to those points again in the next few minutes. But let me move on to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6. This is the letter to Sardis. And in Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, we read, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." Again, we have the idea of names. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now that's an idea we're going to come back to as well at the end. It's what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's not just the church as a whole. Many people say, well, it's the body of Christ, it's the church as a whole. No, it's what the Spirit saith to the churches. There's individual churches that some people or some names are a part of this church and some names are part of this church. It's not just the idea of the universal body of Christ. But then also the use of the word members. If we have a membership, well, of course, we should have members. Now, in Romans chapter 12 and in verses 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now people will immediately stop and say, well, hold on, that's just talking about the universal body of Christ. True, I'm not denying that. But what I am saying is the following verses, verses 6 to 8, when it talks about the application of gift in light of the principle of the body, cannot be applied to the universal body of Christ. Look at the verses. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering." Is the apostle actually saying that what we're responsible to do is to prophesy or minister or show mercy or rule? It says in verse 8, "He that ruleth with diligence," that's talking about elders. This can only be done in the context of what? A local church. And we'll look at this again a bit later on. I will jump ahead at times. Forgive me for that. Verse 8, when it says, "He that ruleth," an elder only rules one church. And in fact, an elder has no business and no right to rule in another church. So what verses 4 and 5 is saying practically, and the practical application of it, is only and can only be worked out in the context of a local church. We see that also very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12. And for the sake of time, we'll only refer to some of the verses. The word member or members is used repeatedly from verse 12 to 27. But from verses 25 to 27 are the key verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 27. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members," again, members, membership, "should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, in verse 26 specifically, this cannot apply primarily to the whole body of Christ. But it does apply very really to a local church situation. If somebody is suffering in this church, if somebody is going through a very difficult time, we all feel it. If there's sin, if there's something very positive, we all benefit from it. It has no relevance to those, for example, who live in Malaysia. How do they suffer? How do the saints in heaven suffer when something goes wrong in our Reformed Baptist Church? No, it affects this church, doesn't it? I'm not saying there isn't a secondary application maybe to those who have contact with us immediately outside, but the real emphasis, the real application is to this local body of believers. And again, all of this demands the principle of membership. We are members. In other words, we're not just, and again, if somebody might want to argue, for example, that this is talking about, it's using the word members here in the context of the analogy or the metaphor of a real body, that doesn't lessen the point. That only amplifies the point, doesn't it? You know, people say, well, I don't believe in membership. I believe in the body principle. Well, then if you're part of the body in this church, how important is that? If you're an arm or a leg or whatever part of the body you are in this church, how important is that? So the idea, if you want to emphasize the point that this is talking about the body metaphor, that's fine. But that only makes it more serious. So the use of the word member reinforces the idea of membership. But then the word join. We often use this word, don't we? The word join. I joined this society or that society. I became a member because I joined that society. In Exodus chapter 1, you needn't turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, the new Pharaoh that arises is concerned in case that the Israelites join themselves to another army and so fight against the Egyptians. In other words, they would become one with the enemy and fight against him. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 14, Ezra is lamenting, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity or join in marriage with the people of these abominations?" And the idea of joining in marriage is becoming one in that marriage relationship. Should we join in marriage? It's an abominable thing. So in that sense, a marriage is a membership, isn't it? It's two joining in one. In Isaiah 56 verse 6, it says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it." But then look with me actually at Jeremiah 50 verses 4 to 6. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verses 4 to 6. Jeremiah 50 and verses 4 to 6. "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant." Now, I want you to get this here. It says in verse 4 that they are the children of Israel, they are the children of Judah, and they're going and weeping to seek the Lord their God so that they can join themselves to the Lord. Some people say, well, you know, as soon as you get saved, you're part of the body of Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, and that's really all that matters. Well, that's not all that mattered here. They were those who were believers. But they wanted to formalize their faith. That's what it's saying. Let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. And it also shows in verse 5 here that there is a formal covenant way of joining ourselves to the Lord by joining ourselves to his people. Verse 6, my people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. In other words, while they were not in this covenant, that they have turned them away in the mountains. They have gone from the mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. So there are some Old Testament examples. But now let us look at some New Testament examples. Acts chapter 5 and verses 11 to 16. Acts chapter 5 verse 11 to 16. This is after the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira. Verses 1 to 10 of Acts 5. The only time two people were slain in the spirit in the scriptures. And in verse 11, we read, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were with all one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst or dared no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick from the streets, and the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Which shows in verse 15, it's not that they were afraid of Peter's presence, but that what they were afraid of was becoming members of this body because of what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. That's understandable, isn't it? Well, look what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's not that the people were afraid of going to a public meeting or being in the presence of Peter. What they were afraid of was becoming members of the church because of the responsibility. In verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So the multitudes were coming to Peter for healing, but they didn't dare join the church because they were afraid of the responsibility and the consequence of joining the church. We see it also in Acts chapter 9. And verse 26. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So the example of the apostle Paul, that he sought to join himself to the disciples. In other words, not just to go to a meeting, not just to attend a service, but to actually be one of them. This is the idea of membership. This is the idea of becoming one of a number. It's not just going along. It's not just attendance. It's not just faithfulness. It is more than that. It is actually becoming one of the number. Now, some say at this point that we don't see examples of covenanting in Scripture for church membership. We don't see it actually outlined. In other words, our practice of what we do, we have a formal way of someone becoming a member of the church. That's true. But where do we see examples of the marriage ceremony in Scripture? We don't have one. But nobody for a moment would say, well, we should stop having marriage ceremonies because the Bible doesn't have that. No, the point is this. Both things are implied by the principle of the reality of both things being there. In other words, if marriage is biblical and if church membership is biblical, there must be a way of becoming married and there must be a way of becoming a church member. Now, the actual exact way of doing that is changeable. It's not that the way we do covenanting or becoming a member is the only way it should be done. That's not the point. If we've a better way, let's do it. If somebody has a better idea, let's incorporate that. If somebody thinks that one of the things we do is not really good, let's delete that. But the principle is that there must be a way of becoming a member. There must be a way for all the membership to recognize that this person is committed to membership in the local church. So, there's much that the scripture does not outline for us as well as we would like it to do, but the very fact that these things exist in scripture means that God has given us the responsibility to put in place the procedures to see that these things happen. Now, very importantly, the whole organization of the church in scripture demands the idea of membership. First of all, church government. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, just three verses there. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So, this principle of having the rule over you. Now let's ask a couple of questions regarding this. Does this mean if there's no such thing as the local church and the local church membership, does this mean that every elder in the world has the rule over every Christian? Obviously it doesn't mean that. But if there isn't an actual membership for a specific local church, and that if that doesn't apply to every local church, well, that means that anybody that's an elder, I can go to Los Angeles, and if there's an evangelical Christian there, I can say, well, I'm over you in the Lord, and this is what I'm telling you to do. Well, that obviously can't be the case. The only ones that I have the rule over are members of this church. Anything else is popery, isn't it? Because that's where popery came out of, the idea that a bishop can have a rule over others outside of his congregation. And it doesn't apply also, for example, this is another argument for membership. If I am the minister here and somebody walks in off the street and attends the meeting, do I have the rule over them? Obviously not. Why? Because they're not members of the church. Even if a believer walks in and sits down in this meeting, they're visitors. I have no rule over them. Why? Because they're not members of this church. How does it happen that an elder or a minister has the rule over somebody? This demands membership. There's no other way. Or if you can think of another way, please tell me. There must be a form of membership. Again, the periphery issues need to be left as periphery issues, but the central issue is that there must be a membership of some kind. You don't have to have the black book. It could be a verbal thing, although I wouldn't recommend that. I think there should be a book so that we can say, well, these are the members. But if people are uncomfortable with a book, well then, at least there has to be a formal agreement. Now, I don't know how you would keep a record of that. But that must be real. And that must be something that's in place. But then the responsibility of the elders to the member. We see that in Acts chapter 20, just two verses, verses 17 and 28. In Hebrews 13, it was the responsibility of the members to the elder. Now the responsibility of the elders to the members. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Again, it was the elders of the church in Ephesus. They weren't elders over any other church. But then verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there was a group of people who were in the church in Ephesus, over the which the Holy Ghost had made these elders the spiritual head. And their responsibility was to feed that flock. They were the members of that church, and they were the elders of that church, and they were responsible to them. But another thing that demands membership is this. Who, and this is very important to say, who elects the elders in each church? I mean, does every believer in the world have a vote? If it's just the body of Christ principle universal, does that mean when the next time it comes for us to elect an elder in this church that we send out a letter to every evangelical church in the world and say, well, it's time to vote now? No, the only people that have the responsibility and the right have to be the members in this church. And that has to be a formally agreed number, which, what is it? A membership. It's the only thing it can be. Again, I'll say again, the word membership is not the issue. But the principle is the issue. It doesn't work otherwise. And you see, every church, even churches that say they don't have a formal membership, still practice these things. We just try to be a little bit more honest, don't we? You know, we put things down in writing because we want to be transparent. We want to be open and clear. Anybody can go to the book. Who are the members? So I think the problem is that many want to reinvent the wheel, don't they? They think they can do things better than what has been established, not only scripturally, but in the history of the church. These things have always been the way. And we've got a sort of a modern sort of church mentality that thinks it can do things far better. But then also, the distinction of churches as opposed to one church. And this point not only diminishes Presbyterianism, but it also establishes this idea of membership of a local church. 37 times in the New Testament, the plural word churches is used, which shows that it's not just the church, it's not just the body of Christ universal, but it is churches distinctly from one another. So in Acts chapter 9 verse 31 it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. Romans 16 verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Plural. It's not just the church. There are distinct churches. So therefore when Presbyterianism says that the Presbyterian church in Ireland, that's not biblical. It should be the Presbyterian churches. That's what we believe as Baptists. Every congregation is a church in its own right. And that's why the New Testament uses the plural churches 37 times. That disproves Presbyterianism. As far as that's clear. Because the whole Presbyterian model is one church. That is not biblical. It's churches. Each congregation is a separate church of Jesus Christ. And therefore it must have the body principle, which includes membership and elders and deacons and all the other things involved in what it is to be a complete church of Jesus Christ. I've lots of other verses, but I've made the point Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, plural. But then thirdly, church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. How would you practice church discipline without a membership? How would we do it? Somebody walks in off the street, how can we discipline them? How do we practice such a thing without a membership? And 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, we know the passage well. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Within what? Within what? Was it the Corinthians, if we apply what people would say, was it the Corinthian elders in the congregation, was it their job to judge all the body of Christ? Every church of Jesus Christ? No, when he says those that are within your number, those that are under your authority, those whom you are responsible to, you're not responsible to anybody else on the same level outside the number of those who are called the Corinthian believers within the Corinthian church. That, and that alone, is your responsibility. Now, I don't know about you, but there's great comfort in this, that we are not responsible to change the world in that sense. We are not responsible to deal with every other church in the world. We are responsible to deal with this church. We will be judged on Judgment Day for what we've done in this church, how we dealt with each other in this church. And that delivers us, doesn't it? That if there's all sorts of other believers all around Dublin have issues, and even have issues with us, it's not primarily our responsibility to sort all those things out. We have to concentrate on this church, because we're members of this church. And the problem is when we lose our focus on this point. God has been so gracious to us that he's given us a very small and narrow remit. We are the ones who make things complicated. We are the ones who think we have to do supernatural things when God has just said, no, deal with things in the body of Christ that I have put you in. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 17. We know the passage well. But just verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. What's the church here? Is it the universal body of Christ? No, it is the local church. And these are the ones who are going to make a judgment about the situation. Why? Because they're a distinct body. That's the point. So people who have said, and have said recently to us, well, it's all about the universal body of Christ, it is unbiblical to say that. In fact, 9 times out of 10, when it talks about this principle in the New Testament, it refers to the local body. Yes, there are scriptures that refer to the universal body of Christ, but more often than not, it's talking about the local body. So Matthew 18, if you're saying it's about the universal body, it could not be practiced. So, we've spent quite a bit of time, hopefully, giving enough evidence to establish that church membership is a biblical doctrine. And I'm under no illusions that I could have presented that far better than I did, but hopefully we've done enough to show there's biblical reason for believing in church membership. So our third and last main heading is this: church membership and the duty of believers. If church membership is true, and it is, what is our duty? Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at question 79 of our catechism, which asked the question, what is the duty of such as are rightly baptized? Answer, it is the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ. What a profound responsibility. What a profound responsibility. Those who are rightly baptized are to give up themselves. This is sacrifice. This is the language of sacrifice. You see, people can talk about living for Christ and following Christ and sacrificing for Christ. Brethren, the only way we can actually do that is giving ourselves up for his body, which is the church. And the only way you can practically do that is not giving some sort of universal acknowledgement to the body of Christ, but to actually give yourself to a particular body. Let me illustrate this. You could say, I believe in marriage, and I love marriage. Well, the way you prove that is by marrying one man or one woman and remaining faithful to that one man and one woman. It's not to marry 100 women or to marry 100 men. So people can talk glibly about the idea of being faithful to Christ. The way you prove you're faithful to Christ is to give yourself up to a particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ. That's how you prove your love to Christ. And again, the proof text we went into last Lord's Day evening. Again, it's a church that practices the marks of a true church. Biblical worship, biblical teaching, biblical fellowship and biblical evangelism. Committed to those things. That's the type of church you are to give yourself up for. Yes, not a church that has everything exactly just so, but a church that is committed to these things. You are to give. That is a church that is worth giving yourself up for. It is putting yourself second. It is putting yourself last. It is making the needs and the priorities of the members of Christ's body your utmost concern. The chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith deals with this. I would recommend to your reading in that chapter, especially paragraphs 2, 6 and 12. Just paragraph 12, part of it says this, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. There's the point, isn't it? Christ, and I say this reverently, Christ cannot rule you in this world except you be part of a particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ. You see, if you want to escape Christ's rule in this world, don't be a member of a church. And don't be a member of a church that seeks to practice these things. And I think that's quite often the reason why people do not want to be members. They don't want to be responsible. They don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be under Christ's rule. You see, we can speak about Christ in very glowing terms, but not really want to be under his reign and his rule in practical ways. As we often say, there are so many commands in Scripture which become either impossible or nonsensical if we do not belong to a particular local church. So all the one another's, loving one another and preferring one another, receiving one another, admonishing one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving one another, admonishing, comforting, edifying, exhorting, considering, these things become impossible or nonsensical. Because the whole idea of one another means you're part of a body. You're members one of another. You're part of a local church. One of the converts in the 18th century revival, John Madeley, put together a number of rules for church membership. And he was converted, I think it was around 1739 or in the 1740s. And Peter Masters, in his book on church membership, printed this. I want to finish with this. Just read a few of these out to you. He says this, rule number one, no member should either follow or be led by the glamour and vanity of this evil world through such things as worldly entertainment, dancing and gambling. No Christian should follow leisure time activities which cannot be followed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Two, no member should give place to softness and needless self-pampering and laziness, neither wear showy or expensive clothing. Three, no member should take part in unprofitable or unkind conversation, much less shall he be guilty of filthy talking and joking or speaking behind the backs of others. Four, no member should be found to be a busybody or guilty of unkindness to others. Five, no member should sing those songs or read aloud or read those books which do not tend to make him a better Christian and a better neighbor. Six, no member should profane the day of the Lord by buying or selling or doing such things as can be done on Saturday or left undone till Monday. Seven, no member should be guilty of uncleanness or drunkenness. Eight, no member should fight, quarrel, brawl, return evil for evil, shouting for shouting, or insult for insult. Nine, no member should make profit in business at the expense of others, or do things to others that he would object to them doing to him. And here's an interesting one. Ten, no member should follow spiritual things at the expense of his proper duties and work. The time to be spent in Christian things shall be taken from his leisure, or saved from his sleep, and not stolen from his work or his duties. Then he's a couple on learning to do good. One, every member should minister to the physical requirements of others by providing for those in need, visiting the sick, and helping those in trouble. Two, every member should minister to the souls of others according to his power by patiently talking to the ignorant about spiritual things, gently reproving the profane, and carefully warning those who walk in sin as opportunities arise. Three, every member should do all within his power to reprove the immoral and abandoned conduct of those around him by the testimony of his own well-ordered, commendable life. Four, every member should be unusually diligent in business life. Five, every member should deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Christ as a born-again man, submitting to the reproach of the gospel and expecting that for his Lord's sake, men will say all manner of evil against him, just as they did of the Lord. And then, and this is the last one, seek blessing from God's appointed channels. One, every member must attend the worship of God in the church. Two, every member must hear the word of God taught and expounded. Three, every member must take part in the Lord's Supper at every opportunity. Four, every member who is a parent must minister to his family and nourish his children in the faith. Five, every member must engage in private prayer at least night and morning. And sixthly, every member must read the scriptures regularly and meditate upon them. Now, if we as members of this church were committed to those principles, we would be so devoted to Christ and so devoted to this church that the issue of whether or not church membership is biblical would become even a ridiculous point to think of. You see, the reason why this is in doubt in the modern day is because people don't want to be committed to that level. That's the reason. If I want to be committed to Christ, and if I want to be committed to the body of Christ, the only way I can do it, brethren, is to become a member in a local church, and an orderly and disciplined and particular church of Jesus Christ, not just any old group that calls itself Christian, not just any old group whom we think is okay. We must ask the biblical questions. Is this a biblical church? Again, not perfect, for then we all should leave this one. But does it meet the biblical requirements? And that's the question we must ask ourselves. May God enable us to apply these things to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, we ask that you would help us to truly apply these things to our souls, that we might learn to do the will of God in this church. Lord, we know that we fail. And yet, Lord, we ask for strength, for the capacity to live in the fear of God, and to live for the glory of God, and for the good of thy people in this church. Forgive us, Lord, for our laziness, for our faithlessness, and for in every way, Lord, how we fail to live to this standard. Bless us, we pray. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.